I'd like to talk to you a little bit this morning on the topic of disillusionment. I alluded to it as we were worshiping there. I want to talk to you on that topic as we consider the events of Holy Week. We are not going to look at the passage in any of the Gospels that reference that, but we're going to go back to Isaiah. We're currently in a study of the book of Isaiah. And we're working through that fairly systematically. I'm going to leap ahead today, and I'm going to take you to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to concentrate on just one small passage, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. I am very glad that you're with us this morning, especially if you're here for the first time. Love to have you here. I hope you feel comfortable. Glad you're here, not simply because we love to fill this place up and feel good about ourselves, but because we believe that God's Word is absolutely life-giving. And so it is just a privilege, and we pray that you'll be blessed as we focus on God's Word for a bit. Is disillusionment a positive or a negative experience? Think about that with me for just a little bit here. Is disillusionment a positive or a negative experience? I've experienced disillusionment, and I imagine in your life you have too. There was one point in my life when there was a man who was, I looked up to him. He was a significant person in my life. And in a serious moment, he took me aside and he said, "Mike, I've been watching you. You are so gifted. You are so talented. You can do anything in your life that you want to do." And you can imagine just how much that meant to me. Then I went into third grade, and life will teach you little things that will disillusion you about your own abilities, your capabilities, your strengths, and will shine on your weaknesses occasionally. Maybe you were growing up in what you thought was the ideal family, and then all romantic ideas of marriage were shattered when your parents got divorced. You were disillusioned. Or after years of being a bystander and just sort of lamenting the political situation in our country, you said, "You know what? I'm going to be a difference maker." And so you finally got involved. You worked hard. You got out the vote. You brought in the change. And lo and behold, your person, the one you had set your hopes on, was elected. Here we go. Right? And then, sure enough, it wasn't nearly the revolution you expected. You were disillusioned. Disillusionment settles in when life experiences poke holes in positive assumptions or deeply held beliefs about living. When the ordinary stuff of life starts to poke holes in your ideal of what it's supposed to look like, and you have to resort, reconsider, and rebuild. In those moments, and I hope maybe you're thinking of one of two of them that have happened in your own life, what exactly did disillusion do to you? Well, first of all, it hurt. Let's make no pretense about that. It hurts. If it didn't hurt, it wasn't really disillusionment. Maybe a twinge of discouragement, maybe just a little bit of disappointment. But if it's disillusionment, it hurts. There is no doubt about it. Disillusionment challenges your operating system. It's deeper. It makes you rethink how you've been living and makes you consider whether a different course is necessary. It hurt, but it also helped. And I hope you'll consider that dynamic with me this morning as well. What does disillusion mean? Dis, of course, separation, negation, reversal. Illusion, a false idea or a misconception. So a disillusion is to be free from a misconception about what's really real. To be disillusioned is to be free from a misconception about what is really real. So being disillusioned is a good thing. It's painful, but I'm better off now knowing that I can't do everything. I can't do anything. I can't be anything, the Disney-fied version. I can't be anything I want to be. And with that important dose of reality, I can focus on the things that I can do. I'm better off if I have discovered the truth. The truth, in principle, sets us free. It turns out that a great deal of maturing has to do with disillusionment. Growing up, in fact, means giving up the illusions of childhood. Am I right? You're giving up a childish view of life. And giving up illusions requires disillusionment. It's the heartache that moves you on to a better place. Friends, we need to be disillusioned. If we're operating with illusions, we need to be disillusioned. There was a great deal of disillusionment between the triumphal entry and the cross. Am I right? When you think about that whole idea of hosannas being replaced by crucify him, when you remember that palm branches inside of a week are replaced by thorns, when you remember the difference between a donkey ride down Main Street and heavy footsteps down the Via Dolorosa, you know that a lot of disillusionment was going on in Jerusalem during that Holy Week. Luke builds to a climax as he relates Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In fact, much of Luke's gospel is dedicated to Jesus' final journey and all the things that happened on his way to Jerusalem. We have to skip, obviously, and just get the immediate context. But at the end of chapter 18 in Luke, this is just interesting, I think. Jesus heals a blind man, and that man follows Jesus, and he starts praising God. And I know he's doing it visibly, and he's doing it vocally, because other people start picking up on it. This is just at the end of chapter 18 in Luke. And again, I know, I'm going to Isaiah, but to remind you of the story, at the end of 18, Jesus heals the blind man, and that man follows Jesus and starts praising God. And what's unique about that? Because up to that point in Luke, Jesus had always, whenever he healed a person, he said, now, don't tell anyone. Be very careful. Jesus was always guarding. He didn't want that to sweep out and affect people before he was ready to reveal himself. So up to this point, be quiet. Shh, keep it down. Let's keep this on the down low. Got to manage. And then all of a sudden in 18, there's none of that. Jesus doesn't stop him one bit. Then what happens in 19? The triumphal entry. In chapter 19, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he says, not on foot this time. Not on foot this time. Bring me the donkey. I'm riding in. And the people pick up on it. They know exactly what he's saying. So he orchestrates this event. He's got a crowd following him after the healing of the blind man. He comes in, he rides in a donkey, and the crowds swell up and start saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us. This is the Messiah that we have longed for. And then Luke chapter 19, there it is. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, just as Brian read, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Fantastic. Celebration breaks out as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. That's 19, end of 19. By chapter 23, it's crucify him. By chapter 23, it's crucify him. No, I don't see any fault in him. Let's do something else. Can I give you somebody else instead? No, crucify him. Now, I think there's reasonable evidence, really good evidence, that we're talking about two different crowds. A different crowd that welcomed him into Jerusalem who were following him, and he always met resistance in Jerusalem, and I believe they primarily made up that latter crowd who was saying, crucify him. Nevertheless, we know that the Hosanna crowd was not expecting Golgotha. Get it? The Hosanna crowd may not have known exactly what the next few days are going to look like, but they were not expecting Golgotha. Although we know Easter is coming, that's just 1 week away, we need to be disillusioned by the cross as well. You and I need to be disillusioned by the cross. It may be painful, but it is necessary in order to be free. This week's events, the Holy Week's events, are summarized well by this familiar verse in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 53:12. If you've got your Bible or your Bible app, I'd encourage you to look down and read that with me. Otherwise, you'll find it up on the screen. 53:12 is part of a dazzling prophecy. As we make our way through Isaiah, we're going to have to spend more time there. Absolutely, we must. But it's part of a dazzling prophecy of the Lord's servant who suffers and dies. And then in verse 12, we're getting the answer, God's answer, as to whether the servant was then successful. Because the prophecy said that the Messiah would suffer and die. And so the question, well, was that a fail then? Was that a complete failure? What happened here? And we're looking at God's answer. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The first half of this verse seems to express the expectations of the crowd that welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem. So let's start here with the Hosanna. Jesus is the conquering king. I will divide him a portion with the many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. I want to give you a different rendering of that verse. A number of scholars, this isn't an unusual, quirky translation, a number of scholars point out that it's appropriate to translate the first part of our verse differently. I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will allocate as spoil. The difference here is significant. The servant that Isaiah is writing about is not receiving, I will divide him a portion, is not receiving his personal share along with many others who get their share too, right? It's not that he's getting a piece of the pie here. The many in this verse are his reward. They are his reward. I take this to be all believers who have been saved by grace. This is what God is giving to Jesus, his servant, who has accomplished his will on the cross. I am giving you the host of the redeemed. But he goes on, and the strong are his spoils of war. They're his spoils of war. I take this to be all other rival kinds and, kinds and authorities, powers and authorities. Every type of king, every type of authority are the spoils that belong to Jesus for being the victorious king. God will give to the servant those who are his prize, and the same servant will claim the mighty as his spoil by right of his conquest. So, out of the mists of death itself, in Isaiah chapter 53, out of the mists of death itself strides this vision of a divinely aided conquering king. Death was not the end of this servant. He walks alive, and he walks victorious, claiming the mighty at his spoil by right of conquest. Here then is the chant of the people. They see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey. He's definitely signaling, I'm the Messiah, I am the King. And they began to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save, Lord save, we beg you to save us, conquering King. They knew what they were seeing. But that's only half of the story, right? And here comes the disillusion. You see, his subjects have never been worthy of his reign. Here's the disillusionment that has to happen over the course of Holy Week as we move from Hosanna to crucify him. The subjects that he came to rule over, the kingdom that he came to bring, could not happen until the hearts of his subjects had been transformed. He could not rule over people who had not been saved by grace, rescued from their sinfulness. The first half of the verse that we see there is connected to the last half by the strongest causative that the Hebrew language offers. Why is he the conquering king? Why does God give him the many as his reward? Why does God allow him to seize the spoil of war as the conquering king? Because. It's not even though he died. It's not simply that he died and, wow, amazing, God raised him up and so what's next? He'll be king. No, it is because of. This is why God rewards him with the many. This is why God sees that he's fit to have the spoils of war. This is why he is the victorious king. Because. He is the victorious king because. And there's four things here that we really need to point out. He poured himself out to death because he was a voluntary sacrifice. Number two, he is king because he was numbered among the transgressors. He was a reputed rebel, wasn't he? He was numbered among the transgressors. He sided with the sinners. People noticed this. Matthew 11:19 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. So, he was accused of being a sinner. Matthew 26, the high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? You've heard the blasphemy. The mob demanded the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. So he was numbered among the transgressors by the people, but he was also numbered among the transgressors by God himself, because he imputed the sin of mankind upon him. So 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he poured himself out to death. He was a voluntary sacrifice. He was numbered among the transgressors. Thirdly, he bore the sin of many. He was a vicarious substitute for my sin and for your sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was a substitute. And number four, he interceded for the transgressors. This means not simply that he prayed, but by his actions, he created a way to God. He came in between. You've heard it often. Stretched his arms out to reach between God and mankind. He was that mediator. At 3:20 p.m. on Tuesday, May 21st, 1946, Lewis Slotin's hand slipped. That's a pretty small thing, a very insignificant moment, a blunder, except that Slotin was the chief bomb builder at Los Alamos. And at that fateful moment, he was tickling the dragon's tail, as the scientists called it. He held in his hands a plutonium bomb core that they had named Rufus. And that little slip of his hand caused a chain reaction that in turn released a deadly, again, what they called a prompt burst of radiation. Slotin and the others in the room saw a blue glow and felt a momentary flux of heat on their faces, and then he flung the shell of that device onto the floor, but it was too late. The damage was done. In the milliseconds it took for the plutonium to split its deadly neutrons, Lewis Slotin became a walking dead man. By his instant reaction to what was taking place, he probably saved the lives of the seven other persons in the room. As he waited for a car that would take him to the hospital, he said quietly to his companion, "You'll come through all right. I haven't the faintest chance myself." It was true. 9 days later, he died in absolute agony. 20 centuries ago, the Son of the Living God walked directly into sin's most concentrated radiation. He walked into the sin that had accumulated through all the human centuries before, and all of the sin that was yet to be committed, all that defiles humanity in the presence of a holy and righteous God. He walked into that radiation, allowed himself to be touched by its curse. Tickled the dragon's tail, if you will, and let it take his life. But by that action, he broke the chain reaction. He broke the reaction of sin and death. He broke the power of sin. There's a Christmas song. Only Tyler would have let me get away with playing it this morning. The rest of you would have rebelled. But there's a Christmas song by Down Here. I don't know if you're familiar with that band. Delightful. A song that's How Many Kings? And the words to the chorus go this way. How many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one. Only one did that for me. You see, the cross is a valuable, the cross is an important, the cross is an absolutely necessary disillusion. The illusion God would free us from this morning is that Christ came for good people who just need a better leader. The illusion God would free us from this morning is that the pure need a Savior who have, they've simply been mistreated and they just need to be led out of oppression. The illusion God would free us from is that Christ came for faithful people who struggle but eventually demonstrate their purity. The illusion God would free us from this morning is that Christ came for the strong who resist temptation and sin. That Christ came for those who endure and develop character. That Christ came for the bold who earn a good reputation among people and God. The cross removes any illusion that Christ came for people worthy of him. That's gone. The cross removes a delusion that allows us to be free to understand that we're sinners, but saved by grace through the goodness of Jesus Christ. We have been freed from the illusory fairy tale of a brave knight coming to save pure but misunderstood maidens. No. No. The king has come, but what he has saved is wretches like me. So, the cross is a head slap, whenever I think that what society really needs is just better leadership. The illusion of good people, badly organized, that's undone. The disillusion of the cross makes us desperate for heart renovation, not just outward conformity. The cross is a rebuke whenever we're spiritually smug, whenever we're self-satisfied or self-important. The illusion of merit, of deserving a king of this magnitude, poof, that's gone. The disillusionment of the cross frees us to appreciate grace. And the cross is also a comfort for us whenever we feel the weight of sin. The illusion of unforgivability, some of us struggle with that. That was gone too. The illusion that certainly me, my sins, that's too much. I cannot be forgiven. That's gone. It's shattered. The disillusionment frees a person crushed by guilt to appropriate and simply ask for forgiveness from one who has provided it freely. The cross is an encouragement to all of us who occasionally feel left out. This illusion of alienation. I can't be a part of the blessed. I cannot be a part of the redeemed. I'll never belong. Poof, gone. Because of the cross. The disillusionment of the cross reminds me that I'm blessed with the ultimate inclusion. I am part of the family of God because of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one final distinction that we want to make as I'm wrapping this up, a crucial, critical distinction, and that's the difference between disappointment and disillusionment. Disappointment has all the pain, maybe not quite as much, has all the pain of disillusion, but without the growth. There's some sort of an experience, and maybe there's a word I haven't found yet. Maybe you've got it on the tip of your tongue. It's like disillusionment, but there's no renewal that comes with it. It results in just a heaviness. I know that my old way of looking at life is no good. That didn't work. It's failed me. I'm disillusioned. I'm let down. But I never arrive at the truth that is the freedom for me. We don't want to stay there. That's depressing. That is slavery. That is lack of the truth, and it's lack of the grace. Disillusionment will take us out of those illusions of childhood, show us reality, and then show us the beauty of God's grace and the freedom of His salvation, and give us a hope that Hosanna, Lord, will save. That this first hint, the coming into Jerusalem of a king on a donkey, is simply that. It's a foreshadowing of a time when Jesus will return. When Jesus will be the king that sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And you, brothers and sisters, are given the privilege and the hope of reigning with Him. Let's be those people. Let's be those people who have been made white by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed by grace through faith. No other way. By grace, through faith, by the cross, and then who live to reign with this King, the King who has the right to own us, the King who will reign over all authorities as the spoils of His victory because of the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that disillusionment does not need to leave us in despair. I am so grateful that You have revealed all of the events that we are celebrating through this week. Not only waving palm branches, but also piercing thorns. Because it is the suffering Jesus Christ who has provided true hope for all who will believe. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not become convinced and persuaded that Jesus is both able and willing to give eternal life because of his death on the cross for sin, that this would be the day that any person in that frame of mind would reach out simply by faith and say, Lord, give me the gift. Give me the gift through your grace. Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we celebrate not a king who was buried and died and so we only have a legacy, but a king that we will see once again. We look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.